So John 9 is a really, really rich verse. There's lots of building up. There's lots of encouragement. There's lots of hope in John 9, but there's also, it's a fairly sensitive subject. So what I really want to do is kind of put the truths of John 9 before you, but at the same time be kind of sensitive to some of the stuff that's going on here. So John 9 is centered around a healing. It's centered around a blind man. But how, when, and why God heals is really up to him. And that can cause us real hurt. All of us will have known people who we've prayed for healing and it hasn't happened. So I want to start by showing you an image, if I can get that one up. So the last time, obviously India's at the forefront of my mind. The last time I was in India, this was when this picture was taken. This guy's name is Kodaya, and every time I've been to India, I've made a point of sitting down with him and chatting with him. Kodaya is 20 years old there. He'll be 23 now. And Kodaya, when he was a child, he had polio. And so polio is an illness that you get. It kind of wrecks your body, and then you recover from it, but the damage it does can often be permanent. So Kodaya there will essentially have a child's body for the rest of his life. He shuffles around on the floor. His body is emaciated, and I prayed for healing for him, and he's still in the same place. So why does that happen? Why is it that when sometimes we heal, God does amazing things, and sometimes when we pray, God does amazing things, and sometimes when we pray, nothing happens? Well, Kodaya's heart is just full of God. He is when there's worship like what we were seeing earlier. With that video, he's always the one on the drum, and he's just completely has a full heart for God. So I'm going to read John 9. We're going to jump into it and kind of explore a little bit of this, and then after I finish reading, I'm going to pray. So John 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground and made some mud with his saliva and put it in the man's eyes. "Go," he told them, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that it was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in my eyes. He told me to wash. Told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Then they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees who asked him how he had received his sight, "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see and who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age and he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insult at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with them heard this and asked, what, are we too blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Yeah, Father, I thank you for this amazing story. And just really pray this morning that we would discover its truths and hold on to them. Father, I just really pray that you would bless this time this morning in your name. Amen. So Rosie and I really like old-fashioned whodunits, murder mysteries. And I always find that there's two types of whodunits. There's the one where you, the viewer, watching from the outside, you're joining in with the detectives. You don't know who's done it, and you're watching the story unfold, trying to work out who it is. And then there's a second kind where you alone, the viewer, see who the culprit is at the very beginning. You see it happening, and then you watch the drama unfold, and you're screaming at the detective, look, see the sign, see it, that's him. Can't you see what he's doing? Can't you see what his behavior? That's the one. That's kind of how I see John. In John 1, we see first sentence, first verse, first chapter, we see who Jesus is. He is the Word at the beginning. We often sing, he is the Word at the beginning, the one with God most high. We've seen straight away who Jesus is. We're told it. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, we're told why he's here, to save the world. So we, the viewer, know this, and what we're watching in a lot of the stories in John is this drama unfold of people trying to work out who this man Jesus is. So we've got to remember that chapter 9 has got 8 verses behind it. We've kind of gone through a lot of them. So in John 1, we have Jesus revealed as the Word at the beginning. Then we have John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Then Jesus starts calling his followers, some of whom come. They're from high and low. Jesus begins a ministry of miracles, and this catches the attention of Nicodemus, and Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Then he visits a low-born woman at the well. So he's moving between social boundaries with love, going from high to low, ministry of miracles. Then he feeds the 5,000, a potential army that he could march with, but then instead of doing that, he goes and he fights the storm with a word and its silence. And then he teaches the people that he's the bread of life. Then he's developing enemies. And actually the chapter before this one, chapter 8, ends with people picking up stones to kill Jesus. So you could expect Jesus to lie low. But no, he meets this man who is born blind. See, it's really, really difficult to put across the injustice that would surround a man like this blind man. He is, I'm not saying he's unintelligent or simple, but he would be less educated than all of us. His whole life, from the moment that he is born, would be darkness and would be begging. His whole life is just receiving. That's all he can do. That's all he can offer, is just hands out and waiting. See, in that time, there was no valuing of people with any kind of disability. They weren't treasured at all. The only hope that you might have if you have disability in that time is that it was novel enough to be entertaining, in which case you could be bought and kept in the household of someone rich as entertainment. That's the kind of context that you're living in. That's the kind of context that we're talking about. That's his whole life. He obviously doesn't fall into that category because he is out on the streets publicly begging. See, the thing is, just like with India, if you are disabled, they see that as your fault. That's something that you deserve. That's some way that God is punishing you. See, people in the West quite like this idea of karma. Oh, yeah, if I do good things will happen to me. Where actually, having been to India and talked with people, the emphasis is much more the other way around. If you're in a mess, it's your fault. It's only ever your fault. So if you're born disabled, that's your fault. And actually, it occurred to me when I was reading through this and as I was thinking about India, if you change the titles and the pronouns in John 9, you could easily just lift this whole story and put it into India, and it would still work. This could easily be something that happens on the streets of Hyderabad today, where you have someone being healed by someone following Jesus, and then the community reacts to it really, really badly. See, the disciples see this first, and they see this opportunity to get some wisdom out of Jesus. All right, Jesus, is it this man's sin or his parents'? See, they want to talk about this man's suffering, where Jesus' response is to do something about this suffering. It's dumbfounding, but it's glorious, Jesus' response. He says, this man and his parents did not sin, but this man is born blind for the glory of God. This man is born blind to display God. This man is born blind so that other people can see God. Now, I think I don't want to get wrapped up in cause. I don't think Jesus is talking about cause. I think stuff like disability happens because we're in a broken world. I don't think disability is directly caused by God. But actually, Jesus and God fills this man's life with purpose. Where some would say the purpose of this man's blindness is to punish him. And actually, you can read ancient rabbis arguing about how babies can sin in the womb, and that is what causes disability, when they have sinful thoughts or actions in the womb. It's just absolutely ridiculous. And so Jesus says, no, this man's purpose, his purpose is to bring glory to God. And then he says this amazing sentence, we must do the works of him who sent me. We must do the works of him who sent me. Now, I remember reading this and you just flow through it. At the second or third reading, I think that's really bizarrely phrased. We must do the works of him who sent me. And there's a whole sermon in that one sentence. So Jesus is confronted with suffering. And then what he does is he says, we must do the works. We, the people gathered with him, we must do the works of him, God, who sent me. And the reason that I think that is so fantastic is his use of the word we. See, we includes Jesus. So we must do God's works, the one who sent Jesus, but the we includes Jesus. So we are participating with Jesus in doing those good works. I think that's just really, really encouraging. We that are gathered here, including Jesus, must do God's work. Join in. See, in the previous chapter, Jesus has got in big trouble for saying he was the light of the world. That's the thing that really, really ticked off the authorities at the time. And then here he is being the light of the world. See, this blind man's whole world is black. His prospects are black. His hope is black. He is without sight. So you get this kind of massively epic build-up. If this was a film, there'd probably be music to build up this moment as Jesus steps forward and starts walking towards this man, and then he spits in the dirt. And you're like, this is like the dun 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 dun. It just seems a really, really bizarre way to heal. So this isn't the only blind man that Jesus heals. Jesus heals quite a few blind men, but this one alone gets a face mask. Why is that? It doesn't really make sense. But actually, if you build into it, this is a whole thing is a really, really profound message that Jesus is saying. Jesus could have healed the man with a word, but instead he spits in the ground, makes a paste with what he's made, and then puts it in the man's eyes and tells him to go and wash at the pool of Siloam, so that actually Jesus is separated. So when the healing takes place, Jesus isn't even there. And then he meets up with him later. See, this word, which is in the NIV is mud, in the KJV it's clay, this word is palos. It can be mud or clay. But the point is, it's a needed substance. It's a substance that's made, a substance that you work with. So palos describes clay that you would make bricks from. It also describes clay that you would make pottery from. It can also be used of bread and making bread, the dough that you need. The point is, it's a substance that you work with. It's a manual substance that you create something out of. You make the substance and then create something out of it. And that's really, really significant. See, the Pharisees loved rules. They had rules for everything. Loads and loads and loads and loads of rules. In the Old Testament, God tells his people, keep my Sabbath holy. The whole reason for it is to rest with your family, but more importantly, to rest with God. The Sabbath is a community day where you stop and you commune with each other. That's the whole point. So the Old Testament says, don't work on the Sabbath, spend time in community. And the Pharisees go, well, it's really, really difficult to define work. What is work? Is it stuff you get paid for? Is it stuff that you do? Is doing the dishes work? Is cooking work? Well, I guess technically. So then they make all these rules to define what work is and what you're not allowed to do. There's 39. You can look them up. They're called the Malachot. These 39 things you must not do on a Sabbath. If you break those rules, you're a sinner. So rule number 10 forbids kneading. And actually, it really, really specifically says not to mix a liquid substance with a solid substance and make something else. So by mixing saliva with dirt, he's making this paste, and he's almost putting a flag down saying this rule is wrong. It's a really, really affronting. It's affronting these guys' rules. But actually, there's more imagery than just that. See, actually, Jesus is spitting into the dust of the ground, which really, really kind of speaks of Genesis, where God makes man in the first place, the creation of man. It says that God breathed into the dust of the ground, breathed life into the dust, and out of that man was made in his image. So actually, Jesus is there's an act of creation happening here. So they might have think that this man born blind was born incomplete. God didn't finish him off. He was not quite right. And so actually you have this act of creation whereby he is being made whole through healing. And then he sends him off to the pool of Siloam. And then you get this little note, which in the NIV, sometimes it's in brackets, that says, means sent. The pool of Siloam means sent. And that pool is actually linked with the Messiah. So one of the Old Testament words for Messiah is Shiloah, which is really, 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 really related. It means the sent one. Shiloah, the sent one. And Jesus has been talking all the way through these last few chapters in terms of himself as sustenance. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the light of the world. So he is healed in the sent waters by the sent one. See, the whole healing is really carefully constructed as a giant signpost to who Jesus is. And you can imagine this guy. He's fumbling through the streets with mud in his eyes. He washes and he sees. He sees colors for the first time. He sees shapes for the first time. And he sees the streets that he's memorized by heart for the first time. And he works his way home. And then his neighbors bump into him. I say, there's something different about you. There's something different about you. You're the blind guy, aren't you? I was like, well, not really, but I was. I was the blind guy, but that's not me anymore. That doesn't define me anymore. But yes, I guess I am that guy. And so they're confounded by this, and they bring him to the Pharisees. And that's when it gets really, really intense, because actually this becomes an interrogation. And I think that's one of the main kind of lessons of this story, is the incredible power of testimony. the incredible power of just saying, well, this happened to me. You can argue with it, and you can come up with all these questions, but this happened. It's such an incredible, simple way of approaching talking with people. See, Jesus isn't even there at this discussion, but Jesus is causing controversy. I don't think Jesus enjoys making controversy for controversy's sake. I think the main point is he cares much more about souls than he does about decorum, about keeping the peace. See, Jesus is after, all the way through the Bible you can see it, Jesus is after the least and the lowest, the poorest, the ones that have disabilities, the one that, and actually we're kind of used to that kind of Jesus. Jesus is for the needy. Jesus is the crutch. But I think actually in this story, you see Jesus going after the ones that have it all together. Jesus goes after the ones that are safe, the successful ones. Where actually you're not successful, you've just redefined what success is. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. So like with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, and they have this amazing meeting, Jesus is after these Pharisees. And actually you can hear these cogs ticking as they're thinking through this story. See, only one sent by God could heal. But then our rules are the best way to get to God. And this man broke the rules, so he can't be from God. But he healed the man, so he must be from God. So either he's wrong or our rules are wrong. They can't both be right. And then you have this division where some say, no, no, our rules are right. And others are thinking, well, actually, maybe we've got it wrong. So then they decide, well, maybe this is a trick. That would solve the whole problem. If these guys have tricked us, then there's no issue at all. So they go, right, go and get the guy's parents. So the parents come, and they go, right, be honest, this guy was never blind, was he? And they go, well, he is our son, and he was born blind, and he's not blind now. That's it, and they back off. They don't want to be involved. And actually, you get this hint of a threat saying, well, actually, they're nervous because these Pharisees can cast them out of the synagogue. And being cast out of the synagogue is a serious thing. It's not like being thrown out of the pub. It's being thrown out of a community, being thrown out of a safety network. This guy has no trade. All he's done his whole life is had his hands out. All his whole life has been reliant on other people. And actually, by being thrown out of the synagogue, those people are removed. That's a big threat. So then they go back to square one. Well, that doesn't help us. This clearly wasn't a trick. So then the interrogation carries on. They say, tell the truth. How did this sinner, Jesus, heal you? And he has no idea. He just says, this is my story. I was blind, but now I'm not. Probably the most famous verse in this whole chapter is where he says, I was blind, but now I'm not. But they carry on. How, why? And this, the power of resistance of this simple story. So this is my story. I can't change it. This is what happened to me. It just utterly confounds them. So you can throw all these arguments about why miracles don't exist, it disrupts the natural order and all these. Well, this is the story. I was there. It happened to me. Everyone saw me blind, saw me begging. The whole of my life I've not been able to see, but now I can. And then eventually you get this kind of red rag to a bull being thrown at them, where the guy says, why are you so interested? Are you looking to follow Jesus? And that just sets them absolutely angry. So the Pharisees throw him out, thrown out of the community, social pariah. The man's now a nobody with no one. And the thing is, what they kind of bellow at him as they send him out is, that you were born in sin, but we are not. We are better than you. How dare you lecture us? All he's doing is sticking to the story that what happened to him. But they've just incensed themselves into anger. And actually, this is the crux of the whole thing. This whole story is about blindness, but primarily not of a physical sort. It's about spiritual blindness of the worst kind. I mean, now that we know the story, we know from John 1 who Jesus really is. We know that he is the Word at the beginning. He's the incarnate one, the only possible human being ever made who is completely sinless, the only one worthy of representing the whole of humanity and the whole of God. Perfect man. And they say he's a sinner. That's blasphemy of the worst kind. That shows how spiritually blind they are. how locked into their way of thinking they are, how lost they really, really are. So this whole thing is about spiritual blindness. See, they make up rules to keep God's commands, but then have gone against the heart of that command by making the rule up. In order to try and block down God's commands and make sure they never ever cross the line, they made up all these rules to actually go completely against the heart of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is rest. It is for rejuvenation. It is for restoring, revitalizing. And that's exactly what Jesus does on the Sabbath. He restores, he rejuvenates. But actually more than that, it says somewhere else in Luke that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. When we rest with God, it's Jesus that we're resting with. So actually, he kept God's command to a T in the way that he responded to that blind man, but he broke man's command. So this man's response then is just lovely. God has healed me. If he wasn't from God, how is it that I'm not blind anymore? It's just that simple. It reminds me when Martin Luther stood before a council and they asked him to recant on everything that he'd said. He just said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And that's exactly what this man does. Here I stand, and I can do no other. So they throw him out. He tells his story and nothing else, and he's thrown out for it. He's not blind, but he has low prospects. No connections, no trades. All he knows is that Jesus has healed him. His eyes have been opened, but the Pharisees continue to be blind. They're not just blind to Jesus. They're not just blind to that. They haven't just seen Jesus, because there's lots of people in John that don't see Jesus, and then Jesus pursues them and goes further with them. But actually, they're blind spiritually in so many other ways. They're blind to the need of others. They're blind to what God really wants. They're blind to their own sin. But biggest of all is that they are blind to Jesus. And the way that this whole miracle is constructed is not only to rescue the least, but put a big red flag on the lost. That is, the people who think that they're okay. So some of them are saved, but others, he just shows them for what they are. He exposes them for their lostness. And actually, the empowering of that lowly beggar, this lowly beggar can challenge the highest authority with just this simple testimony of what happened to him. So the blind man's cast out, but Jesus finds him. And in this short exchange, Jesus reveals to the man that he is the Son of Man, that is, the only one who can represent humanity, the Messiah, the Christ. And the man believes there and then and worships. This man has nothing, but then he also has everything. And it's not a coincidence, I don't think, that this chapter ends and then the next chapter begins with Jesus as the Good Shepherd, Jesus as the only one you need, Jesus as the only secure foundation. So now, back to the question. I don't know why God heals some but not others, but I think it's something to do with perspective. See, this man's eyes, his spiritual eyes, are open to this day. He today, at this moment in time, this man that we're reading about 2,000 years ago, he is with Jesus. He is held by Jesus. And those physical eyes, the ones that Jesus put the mud on, that actual substance, the matter that made up that man's eyes, is dust. It's dust millennia ago. And actually, every miracle of healing that Jesus did was temporary, was short term. Lazarus was healed from the grave, raised from the dead, arguably the biggest physical miracle that you can do, raise someone from the dead. But Lazarus died. He died again. He died for the second time. But actually, spiritually, all these people are saved forever. All these people have eternal life. All these people are forever rescued. This isn't temporary. What the biggest miracle is not the temporary one, but the eternal one. And that's really, I think, what you see here and what's at stake here. And I think that's one of the messages that is here in John 9. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus obviously cared deeply about suffering and healing and alleviating suffering. And it is completely right that we continue to pray for healing whenever we come across people that are suffering, that we pray for healing. But at the end of the day, Jesus wasn't an optician first and foremost. He was the Christ, the sent one, the one to bring all people home. And that is really at the forefront of everything that we should do. So I want to end on this one point. To tell your story. To tell your story. If you've been saved from death to life, if you've been saved from sin to love, it doesn't matter how many bells and whistles and sparkles and how wonderful you think the story is. I'm telling you, that story is absolutely phenomenal, and it is a miracle of the greatest kind. That if you have been saved from death to life, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you became a Christian as a child, and you've remained a Christian ever since, that is a miraculous story, that you had that loving home, which is so remarkable and not at all ordinary. And if you've also kind of had this life where you've, you know, been involved in drugs or been involved in crime, or and God saved you, that's also an incredibly miraculous and awesome story. And I want to tell you to tell your story. No one can knock your story down. No matter what arguments come against it, it's your story, and you're the one telling it. So tell your story like this man did. So the greatest miracle is changed lives. Father, I thank you that you changed my life. Father, I thank you that being here at church and seeing lives being changed every day is just absolutely phenomenal. Father, I really pray that you would help us to see the power of that. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp hold of what that is worth. Father, I just really thank you for the way that you interacted with this blind man all those years ago. Father, I just really pray that you would help us as we are confronted with suffering, that we would be able to do your works with you, through you, and for you. Father, thank you. In your name, amen.